So for those of you who don't know yet, some folks have suggested streaming our worship services for folks who can't be here. And I think that's a great idea, but some of what we do here obviously is music, and we have to make sure that we have cleared the licenses first. So instead, we're going to stream the sermons. I'm getting an error message. Ah, technology. Come on, buddy. All right. Sorry, my apologies. It was supposed to make our lives easier, wasn't it? That's what I was promised. I heard about flying cars and stuff. I haven't seen that yet. So for those of you who know me and know my style, you know that I think laughter is holy and healing, and it brings us together. And so we're going to start with something funny today. I heard about this college professor who started his lecture one day by saying, "I do not believe in God. I don't think he exists, and I'm going to prove it to you. God, if you exist, knock me off this platform by the end of class today." And it was a half-hour class. So throughout the whole class, he's lecturing, and every couple of minutes he'd go, "I'm still here. I'm still up here on the platform. Where's God? God still hasn't knocked me down." And he went on and on. And about 25 minutes in, this young man came passing by the door, and he heard what the professor said. And he ran in. He was a huge linebacker, and he dropped a shoulder, and he knocked the professor off the platform. And the professor said, "What did you do that for?" And the linebacker said, "Well, God said she was busy, so she sent me." May these words be to God's glory. Last week, we talked about letting go of things so that God can do a new thing. The night before, we had completed a production of 12 Angry Women, and there were at least 12 sleepy Christians in the sanctuary Sunday morning. I held off on getting too deep because a lot of us were dragging, myself included, which meant I didn't address the show, what a success it had been in my sermon last week. As it turned out, my sleepiness and everyone's mellow mood was just as God wanted it, because something amazing happened this past week that's related to the play, and I get to share it with you today. But first, I'm going to tell you how I got saved by Billy Graham. True story. Ever since I can remember, I have kind of envied evangelical Christians, or maybe I should call them conservative Christians. They've always just seemed so happy to me, so joyful. They've always seemed to have something that I want. In high school, the summer after I moved from Chicago to Tampa, I got involved with a youth group at the local Methodist church. Now, down south, especially in the deep south like that, most denominations have a little bit of Southern Baptist evangelical sort of running through them. And during that summer, I publicly proclaimed my faith in Jesus at a retreat during the altar call, which is the goal of many evangelical worship services, to get unchurched folks to, quote, accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. But what really mattered to me, what really made the impact for me, was how my Christian friends made me feel. At my high school in Chicago, where I had come from, I was a nerdy band kid, the daughter of an English teacher. I was worse than a nerd, I was a target. I got picked on a lot, because I was the daughter of a teacher, and like many adolescents, I took myself way too seriously. I was expecting more of the same in this new school in Tampa. After all, I hadn't yet figured out that the bullying wasn't my fault, that kids are just kind of mean sometimes. I thought I was just worthy of ridicule. When it was time for me to go to class on my first day at the new school, I was terrified. I was particularly worried about choir class. It was maybe 40 kids I didn't know in one room, and I was still scarred from my previous experience with the music kids at my old school. I walked through the door of the choir room, hoping to be ignored. Instead, one of my new friends from the youth group ran across the room and embraced me. "It's Lauren," she cried. "Everybody loves Lauren." Everyone saw it, and everyone smiled at me. I didn't know what to do. In that one moment, this girl had said to 40 kids, "This person is worthy of love. See, I love her, and you should too." Friends, I can't tell you what that felt like. After 15 years of teasing and hiding on the playground, after 15 years of looking in the mirror and wondering what other kids found so funny about me, after 15 years of being the butt of jokes so well known that kids I had never met knew my name as a punchline, this one girl did one thing and changed my perception of everything that had gone before. All this is to say, I have been loved into wholeness more than once by evangelical Christians. Still, even after my conversion, my public proclamation of faith, I could never get comfortable with the conservative theology. I was never quite okay with the idea that the most important thing we could do as Christians was convince other people to be Christians too. I wanted to be loving, to make other people feel the way my friend had made me feel that day in the choir room, but it spooked me that these people who were so full of joy also believed that there was something fundamentally wrong with gay and trans folks. I wanted to glow the way my evangelical friends seemed to, but it seemed strange to me that they were so forgiving towards some people and so judgmental of others. When I went to college and my friend Becky got involved in a young adult group in her church, this was in Tallahassee, and at the time every church in Tallahassee was pretty evangelical or conservative, I wasn't unhappy about that. In fact, I was curious. Maybe this is my way in, I thought. Maybe she'll help me make sense of this. She asked me to go to a Billy Graham rally with her at the Tallahassee Civic Center, which is about the same size as the SAP Center, and I agreed. When Billy did the altar call, the most important part of the service, 30,000 people raised their voices to God. Hundreds of folks trickled towards the front, changing their lives. People had their hands in the air. It was incredible. And I stood there in the balcony with my head down, and I prayed, please, God, make this make sense for me. Show me how to be like these people and remove my doubts. Help me be as sure of my faith as they seem to be. Suddenly, Becky grabbed my hand and brought it into the air with hers. I've always wanted to be the kind of unselfconscious praiser who raises her hands during worship, but I'm a wasp and public displays of emotion make me uncomfortable. But Becky stood there with me, my hand in hers, and slowly I raised my other hand, and we sang together. After the rally, I told her I had already asked Jesus into my heart in high school, and that at the Billy Graham rally, I had asked a second time, and she was overjoyed. She and her church friends, all of whom were my age, loving, joyful, with that same glow that my youth group friends in Tampa had had, took me out to dinner for what they called my birthday. I felt accepted again. I can do it this time, I thought. I can do this. And at some point during dinner, I thought, okay, Becky's my friend. She's not crazy or weird, and neither are these new friends. I bet they know something that I don't. Hey, I said, you know what I like about the things Jesus said? What? Someone said. Everyone was smiling, ready to encourage me. This was their favorite thing to talk about. A lot of the stuff he said resonates with other traditions as well. In fact, the Buddha said many of the same things. The whole don't get too attached to worldly possessions thing, for example. I like that Jesus is kind of one incarnation of a love that transcends cultures. It was the wrong thing to say. The table got quiet. People literally froze with their forks in the air. Finally, Adam, Becky's new boyfriend, spoke up. No, he said, you can't believe in the Buddha and in Jesus. Jesus is the only right way, and the sooner you let go of those old idols, the better Christian you'll be. At that moment, I knew that no matter how much I wanted it to, evangelical Christianity just wasn't going to work for me. And yet, here in California, there are evangelical megachurches everywhere. They call themselves non-denominational, which I feel is a little bit misleading. And they're growing. Every year, they're packed. Their services are run by pastors my age, with tattoos like mine, in jeans, with lights and guitars, and singing with hands in the air. Even here in ultra-blue California, people go to church by the hundreds of thousands. And the theology is often conservative, sometimes anti-gay, and generally unconcerned with things like the environment or women's issues. I recently went to a Matthew West concert in Sacramento, a contemporary Christian musician, and the place was so full they had to turn people away. And of course, everyone was sweet and joyful and loving and accepting, as always. Now, for some reason, in the progressive church, we don't have the same numbers. Why is that? We used to have renters here called Bayshore Community Church. They came from the Baptist Conference, and they were on fire. They had all those young folks that people say never come to worship anymore. Hi, young folks, I see you. They had money. They had numbers. They had a band and a drum-playing pastor in jeans. They had something special. Until the pastor started preaching a progressive message. When they went open and affirming, they lost their funding from the ultra-wealthy, ultra-powerful, ultra-evangelical Baptist church. When their pastor said in a sermon that the Bible might not be the literal, inerrant word of God, but might be a cultural document, Bayshore lost their biggest contributors. Those folks walked out of the service that day, and they never came back. As long as the theology was comforting, cheerful, and unchallenging, there was plenty of money and lots of people. Once it got hard, people left. Bayshore closed its doors permanently in January. At Campbell UCC, we've tried to mimic the types of services that seem to attract those hundreds of thousands of young, passionate worshipers. We have some lights, not right now, but we have had a praise band. We do praise music. I played the drums just now, and I'm wearing jeans, and I have a new tattoo. Am I not hip? Not because of this church, but because of Orchard City Indivisible, but that's a different thing. We're trying to draw in the people the evangelical groups are so good at attracting by changing how we worship. But maybe the crux of the issue isn't how we worship. Maybe the crux of the issue is this. Progressive theology is incompatible with traditional measures of church success. Here's what I mean. Traditionally, church success means numbers in worship. The more people we have in the pews or the chairs on Sunday mornings, the more money we have to do missional work and maintain our facilities. But our theology here, the one that proclaims that love wins, the things that are written on that banner, forgive others, fight for the powerless, share earthly resources, embrace diversity, reject racism, says that faith does not just consist of coming to the same place at the same time with the same people every week, even if you get something vital out of it. It's good to get filled up. Yes, that's why we come here. But a lot of people my age can get what the church offers, music, community, food, and other things, somewhere else. In our culture, young people are overvalued. We have a million forces vying for our attention, a million ads and groups and organizations who cater to us. Many of us have not yet experienced significant loss. We don't generally know what it is to live in a world that doesn't cater to our needs. The entirety of American social discourse seems to be focused on those under 50, with music and TED Talks and companies which seem only to hire people in their 20s, especially in Silicon Valley. Coming to worship simply for more of the same seems unnecessary to some young people, unless the message we get while we're there is, you are perfect the way you are, the world is black and white, and the best thing you can do if you want to be a good person is to convince people to think the way you do. And yet, we know a wider world than any generation before. Thanks to technology, we know about issues faced by brown folks and gay folks and people across the world. We didn't know that before. We know that women are shot for seeking an education. And we know when friends and acquaintances have been detained by ICE and where and for how long, because they can post and tweet and email us. We know the world needs our help. And we know that generally, all that music and those TED Talks and Netflix and tweeting and everything else, those things don't actually help us to solve those problems. The progressive church tends to attract these people, often young liberals who want to make a difference but don't know how. But here's the thing. Many young liberals who may not necessarily have fond memories of spending Sunday mornings in church don't understand how coming to worship helps us make a difference. We don't understand the connection between what the church traditionally asks of its members and Jesus' message of action on behalf of the oppressed. Now, for many of us, don't get me wrong, for many of us, especially those here today, coming to worship fills us up so that we can do that work. It gives us hope and a sense of purpose so that we have something to give. It's soaking up God so that we can bring him with us. I'm not saying that worship doesn't matter. It absolutely does. But when young people with a heart for the poor and the immigrant, people who think that Jesus and social justice go hand in hand, people with energy and engagement who want to be told how to help, if they see worship as simply another thing to sit through, or worse, just another concert or podcast, like every other thing that's flung at us, they won't come. It doesn't seem to align with Jesus' message to many of us. That doesn't mean that it doesn't. It's just how some people think. And it says a lot that in popular culture, worship services, especially sermons, are seen as boring rituals to be endured rather than helpful messages that bring us closer to the divine. Speaking of which, raise your hand if you're sleeping. No? Good. Everyone, what? Get out of here! Last weekend, 12 angry women packed the sanctuary. The first night, a Friday, we had an almost full house, and the second night, yeah, Susan's dancing in the back, that's right. And the second night, we were full. After the play, we invited people to stay and talk about what they had seen, and we made a big deal about it in the advertising. We said, come see the play, and then come talk about social issues. Now, I was leading the discussion, and I immediately screwed it up. I invited people to take a break before the discussion, something that Tracy said we should not do because people would leave. After all, when we had invited people to sing Christmas carols after A Christmas Carol, no one stayed. This time, both nights, almost half the audience stayed for the discussion. There must have been 40 people, as many as come for worship, just for the talk back at 8:15 on a Friday and a Saturday night. People were interested. They were engaged. Now, they might have just been our friends and family, but they were not friends and family that we have been able to persuade to come to worship with us, even at Christmas or Easter. When we had all those people stay behind, we brought the community together to talk about the justice system. Social justice is generally not something we can talk about at work or with our families, but here at CUCC, we made a space, and it happened. If I'd been thinking more clearly, I would have realized that we should have talked about feminism, too, because 12 angry women. Sorry, Flo. But it didn't occur to me until days later. Folks, people were here. And they were really engaged. And we were spreading the gospel because Jesus' concern was for those deemed unvaluable by the wider culture. His whole ministry was to the outgroups of society, and people stayed to talk about what that means in America. 12 women, busy women, rehearsed and performed a whole play. Flo rewrote the script, Terry ran lights, and Larry ran sound, and Amanda was the stage manager, and people loved it. I have something amazing to show you today. I found it on the Black Lives Matter board after the play. On this board, it's in the hallway there, if you haven't seen it, we have a questions section that used to be blank with a pen dangling near it. And over the months, people have written things like, all lives matter, and why do they have to block traffic? The purpose of this part of the board was to encourage people to ask those questions and get them answered without fear of being branded racist. At first, I was the only one writing the answers, and gradually others have contributed. Now, this card has flowers on it that were picked from outside. I don't know where exactly. It was pinned to the questions section, and it says, thank you, bless you. As a mother of two beautiful black citizen sons, as an immigrant, a woman, as a black life, I never knew I mattered, at least not here at church. I know now that someone cares enough to ask. Someone cares enough to answer. Friends, we don't know who this woman was. My guess is that she was here for the play, since we had so many folks here that weekend. We don't know what her experience is, but she has two children, so we can assume she's probably at least 20. That means that for 20 years, she has gotten the message from the white church, from people like those in this room today, that her life doesn't matter to us. Or at least that we, white Christians, don't think it was Jesus' business to care about young black men being killed, about young men like Jesus being killed in the same way he was, by the state. She's been told her whole life that the white church doesn't love her. But think about what we did. When she came here for a discussion about social issues, and she saw that people here were talking about Black Lives Matter, we changed that perception for her. No, we didn't save her from racism. We need to be careful not to use things like this as excuses to disengage as though, okay, we're done, we're free from our biases, everything is fine. But friends, this is a huge victory. This is a huge victory. This matters. We did what my evangelical friend did for me that day in the choir room. We proclaimed publicly that we love this person, and she heard us. I heard a lot of people say during and after the performances that we wish we could get all of these audience members into worship. I wish we could too. But are we not doing God's work with these plays and that board, getting people to come together and talk and form a community? During a Christmas carol before the show in the Blue Room, people who had never met had an extended discussion about who Jesus was and why religion matters now. That was community. We ministered to one actress in the 12 Angry Women cast who said to her castmates after the second show, quote, "I didn't tell you this, but this show just now is exactly what I needed. My life is kind of chaotic right now, and this show was exactly what I needed." Doesn't that sound to you what worship can do for us sometimes? And these are just the conversations I was there for. I was only there occasionally. We brought people together. We talked about injustice. We reversed a deep-seated belief for someone who thought that we didn't care about her or her sons because of the color of her skin. We reversed that belief. And isn't that what we're trying to do on Sunday mornings? Value people? If you've ever been to the homeless pantry during the day, there are folks coming in and out all day, and they're not just getting food. They're getting pastoral care. If the Rainbow Women's Chorus is anything like the choir rehearsals I've gotten to attend, that's a community too. In the scripture reading for today, God leads Elijah to a valley of bones. This valley represents the nation of Israel in exile from the land God gave them, broken, desolate, and dried up. It used to be that Sunday morning was the center of American culture. Ministers were beyond reproach. Going to worship was the best part of your week. Your only social contact was on Sunday mornings, and everybody knew the pastor, who was always a straight man, because he said something important in his sermons every Sunday. Now, unless you're in a stadium being blessed by Billy Graham, it can be tempting to think of organized religion as a valley of dry bones, the remnants of a once great era. But what does God say to Elijah? She says, "Tell the bones, thus says the Lord to God, to these bones I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Elijah says it to the bones, and it happens. Now, the church reborn may not look like it used to. We may not get a carbon copy of what it used to be, with the measure of our success being a packed sanctuary every Sunday morning. But friends, CUCC is still doing things. We are doing new things. We are doing important things here. Could it be that we're already regenerating? We just don't recognize it yet? Could it be that we're looking to old ideas of success and missing what we're already doing? I don't know for sure. I'm just one person, and ultimately Jesus' ministry was communal. But it says a lot that when I organized a movie night 6 months ago to see Oscar winner Moonlight, the story of a gay black man growing up in the Miami Projects, our Sunday school teacher of 30 years showed up and brought two friends. That was a wake-up moment for me. I need a little slice of humble pie. I thought, maybe I have some preconceptions about what the church is ready to do and be that I need to get rid of. I do know this, though. Jesus was perhaps the least unfamiliar person on the planet with generation and regeneration. Lazarus, Jesus' own death and resurrection, his message that his own tradition needed to reshape itself in order to remain vital. Jesus has been here before, repeatedly. And Jesus walks with us as we examine how to be a progressive community and still love God with our souls, hearts, and minds. He walks with us as we think about how to quantify or measure our success, how to be a community of faith that both nourishes the people who have been here for decades and offers something new for those who are brand new. Jesus walks with us no matter where we are, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And that valley, that well, will never run dry. Amen.